Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and follow along as I read the first seven verses. Luke 2, 1 to 7. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And so this last Sunday before Christmas, I invite you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this particular Sunday and this particular text. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister your grace and your mercy amongst your people, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive the word that you have for us today, and that through your word and your spirit that you would accomplish your good and perfect will in each one of our lives and in our families, and that you would build your church for the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, each year as we approach this season, there's always many questions that swirl around. If you have any connection with people who are of a variety of different patterns of belief, we could say, or no belief at all, there are always questions and objections and theories and speculations and conspiracies, which really serve to distract us from the simple and pure truth that God has given us regarding the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some years those distractions swirl around whether the Christmas star was an actual star, or whether it was a comet, or whether it was a convergence of planets. Sometimes the controversies focus on whether the wise men were wise men or magicians or astronomers or royalty, and whether or not they were actually there at the birth or whether they came a year or two later. And there are always those who just come out and say celebrating Christmas is a pagan event anyway and Christians should have nothing to do with it. Or they will say that there's no biblical warrant for Christians to celebrate such a thing. And then there's always the fun argument over the location. Was this a barn behind a motel? Is this an open corral? Is this a cave? Or was this a area on the backside of a house? And we could go on and on and on with Christmas conspiracies. But rather than allow these things to distract us this season, I would like to ask us to just consider, what does the Word of God actually have to say regarding the first advent, regarding the birth of Christ in his first coming? Consider some Old Testament texts, just a few. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And then in Isaiah 7:14, Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And then, of course, there's the Isaiah 9 passage, which we had in our Old Testament reading this morning. And then in the New Testament, both Matthew and Luke provide for us birth narratives for our Lord Jesus Christ. A few moments ago, we just read through the passage here in Luke 2, 1 through 7, which is a very clear but simple or concise description of the birth of Christ. Consider also what the Apostle John and what Matthew have to say regarding the same event. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And a few verses later, he says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And then in Matthew 1, 18 to 25, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." We have the reality of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, but we don't have the details. And even in Luke, the details are very minute. And then consider a few other places in the New Testament letters where we read things like this, Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And then in Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, we certainly have biblical warrant for the study and the celebration and the enjoyment of this wondrous event as it is promised in the Old Testament scriptures, brought to fulfillment and presented to us in the Gospels and then referred back to in the epistles. And yet, the birth of our Lord is, to a large degree, something that is shrouded in beautiful mystery. The eternal Son of God takes on flesh in the virgin's womb. He is truly her son. He truly does take his substance, his nourishment from his mother. And while he has an earthly human mother, he has no earthly human father, not biologically at least. He was not conceived in the physical manner that was designed by God in the beginning, but rather he was placed in the womb through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, just as the angel Gabriel had promised. He is, and he always has been, truly divine. So here at the incarnation, we have the truly divine becoming truly human. These things we are told in Scripture. How God accomplished the infleshing of the eternal second person of the Trinity, one who up until that point had been a spiritual being and not a physical being, of this miracle, we are not told. It is shrouded in mystery. For some, it is the material which God has chosen to keep to himself, which invites speculation and theories. For others, it is the culture that we live in, that culture of instant information. I can Google this, or I can look this up, I can AI this, or what have you, where everyone on the internet seems to be an expert, and the thoughts and opinions of others constantly entice the prying into of what God has not revealed. This morning, I'd like us to quiet all of that outside noise, so to speak. To set aside all the distractions of the world, or even the church world, so to speak, and simply gaze at the Word made flesh, the wonder of the incarnation. So come, let us adore the one born to save his people from their sin. And let us do so by walking through this text before us this morning. In the first three verses of Luke 2, we are given the circumstances which led to this wondrous event occurring in Bethlehem instead of in Nazareth. We are told, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. So we begin with the first words there, in those days. To what days is Luke referring? The context of chapter 1... it is the announcement and the pregnancy of Mary with the promised Messiah. And the very beginning of Luke 2 is the birth of that Messiah. So the context of chapter 1 and the content of chapter 2 set forth that the days that Luke is referring to here are the days when Mary's pregnancy was coming to a close. Those days... where she would give birth to her child. And we have two Roman officials mentioned here, one issuing and one overseeing a census of the peoples. This is important. This is a census primarily of the Jewish people who lived in the region that in the text is referred to as Syria. This is the area that we know today as covering parts of Syria, all of Lebanon, all of Israel, all of what is called the Golan Heights, the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. The majority of that area had been Jewish land. It was the land of promise. And yet the Jews had become subject to Rome. And Rome demanded a new accounting of its subjects so that it could tax them more effectively. Because you know what? Governments are going to do that. And they have been doing that since the beginning of their power. So you may ask, well, why is that fact important enough or significant to even be included in the biblical text? How does reading about Caesar Augustus and Quirinius having a census for the purpose of taxes, how does that help me grow spiritually? Well, let me set before you that what the text is showing us is the biblical proof of the absolute supremacy of God. Before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly decreed that Jesus would be born into the world that he created in order to save many people from the due penalty of their sin. Consider Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then God gives this interesting description, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, I will do it. God has made a sovereign decree from before the foundation of the world that governs the entire course of time. And this is why theologians would say things such as, there is not one rogue speck or mote of dust in the entire universe that does not answer to God. Every single thing flows according to God's purpose. We read a similar thing in Ephesians 4, focused much more specifically upon our salvation. We read, even as he chose us in him, that is, even as God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That is, our salvation was marked out by the decree of God before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Ephesians 1:11, we read, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Whose will does God follow? Who does God answer to? Who gives God advice? And the answer is, there is no one but God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who knows all things and who purposes all things. Now, bits of God's eternal decree, that which God determined from the before the foundation of the world, bits of that decree were given by God to his prophets in time. And those prophets would foretell the coming of God's promised one. The prophets declared that the promised one would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. That he would be David's heir, Isaiah 9. And that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. But when the story is told in the gospel accounts, Joseph and Mary do not live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not even close to where they live. It's not like we live here and we've got a little tiny hospital and somebody might think, you know, I want to go down the road to the bigger, better hospital to have my child. It's not like they live in Nazareth. Nazareth doesn't have a good place to have a baby. We'll just pop over to Bethlehem. It's nothing like that at all. They lived 80 to 90 miles by foot from Bethlehem. So how is it that they move from Nazareth to Bethlehem? A 90-mile hike at 9 months of pregnancy. Well, we're told in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that is, the Lord turns it where he will. Again, we're back to the absolute sovereign will of God. And the king's heart is turned to do God's business, whether the king wants it to be so or not. And that is precisely what God has done with Caesar Augustus. In his sovereignty, God has turned the heart of the king to desire a new census. And we know that that desire for a census was out of an evil heart. It was out of greed. And yet God used the king's greedy heart to require a census, which would require each man to go back to his ancestral city, his place where his family roots were, in order to be counted for the census. And so we read in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, the great king of Israel, who began life as a shepherd boy from the region of Bethlehem. Now, that there takes us back and fulfills the Isaiah 9, or part of the Isaiah 9 prophecy. But that also tells us that Joseph would have to travel to Bethlehem for the census, and with him would go his young wife, as the King James Version says, who was great with child. I think that's a wonderful description. She was great with child. Luke 2, 1 to 5 give us the setting that we are all familiar with. But in our familiarity with the story, let us not cease to wonder at the absolute sovereignty of God in overseeing every detail so as to accomplish all of his perfect will. Let us not neglect the worship of God the Father in sending his Son into the world, ruined sinners to reclaim, and to do so by sending him as a baby. Luke 2, 6 and 7 says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Consider here the words of the Apostle John. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Remember that even before Jesus was known as the carpenter, in fact, before anyone knew him at all, while he was yet in his mother's womb, there was no room for him. In other words, his own people did not receive him. And once again, we brush up against one of those points that's barnacled up with tradition, and we tend to lose sight of the actual text. The wording here, translated "in," is used only one other time in the gospel, according to Luke. And just a side note, words are important. And when we find a word that is unique in a text, only used one or two times, and it is important to notice how the same author uses the word in both of those places. The other place that it is used is Luke 22:11, where we read this. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? There are two things that we ought to notice right off about this use of the word in. First, it is not used as some sort of ancient hotel, but rather it points to the guest room on a house. When Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for his final week of his human life before the crucifixion, he sends his disciples to set up the Passover meal in the guest room of somebody's house. And that's the same word. Secondly, this second use of the word is used in relation to that time period which leads up to the arrest, trial, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I want you to just keep that in the back of your mind as we go along. Now, we do know that Joseph came from a long line of people from the region of Bethlehem. Now, if you want to flesh that out in your own spare time, and perhaps it would be a good exercise as a family devotion between now and Wednesday or Thursday, read through the genealogy in Matthew 1. And there you will very clearly see Joseph coming from a long line of people from the region of Bethlehem. You could also read the last chapter of the book of Ruth. And when they arrived, when Mary and Joseph arrived, many of their relatives would already be there. Some of their relatives would be there because they lived there permanently, and others would have had to travel there for the census. In other words, there would be other people from Joseph's own family in Bethlehem upon their arrival. When you go visit family, do you expect to not see your family? Or do you expect to see your family? Joseph and Mary were traveling by a divinely appointed, government-ordered event that would bring about a family reunion. And yet we read there was no place for them in the inn. Or we might say there was no place for them in the guest room. Now think about this. If you're in a crowded waiting room somewhere, anywhere, seems everything's crowded these days. But if you were in a crowded waiting room and a young man walks in, you would probably be content to stay in your seat and let that young man stand. But if you were in a crowded waiting room and a young lady walks in the final days of her pregnancy, most of you would probably be inclined to stand up and let her have your chair. This is a little bit bigger than that. Mary and Joseph arrive, and the house is already full, or the houses are already full, and those who are occupying the guest room were not moved by compassion to vacate the guest room at the arrival of the young lady who's pregnant. And remember that the baby in the virgin's womb is no ordinary child. This is the eternal Son of God, truly God, who is now also truly man. He is the one who we read of earlier this morning in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and there was no room for him. There in his mother's womb lay the creator of all things, the one in whom all the fullness of the glory of God was pleased to dwell. And yet for the little family of Joseph, the bigger family of Joseph in Bethlehem had no room. We might ask, well, why would that be? Well, obviously, some people arrived there earlier than Mary and Joseph. It is very probable that they heard rumors that even as Matthew writes in Matthew 1, that before she and Joseph came together in marriage, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they heard rumors that Mary was pregnant before the official bringing of the bride to the groom's home. For whatever reason, the birth of Jesus was one that was brought forth in utter humility. We have the humbleness of Christ in his condescension, that is, his going from the glory of heaven to taking on the flesh of one of his creatures and being born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. That is the ultimate humility and condescension. But then we also have they were poor. This was a poor family, and they went and they had to travel before the birth, and there was no room for them. There was no privacy for them. In fact, Mary would have to give birth in a common area, and we are told she laid her firstborn son in a manger. And so we can safely assume that this was a common area where the animals were kept. We're not told of any other women coming alongside of her and acting as midwife or to assist her with a childbirth or even with the newborn child, which seems absolutely incomprehensible to us, especially some people in the room who are like baby magnets. And you don't really care so much about the circumstances. You see a baby and you want to go get a closer look, or some people do. And we don't read of any of that. All we are told here is that when Jesus was born, it was Mary who wrapped her son in swaddling cloths. There tends to be, especially with a firstborn, a little period of, should we say, physical discomfort for the mother after the birth of the baby, a little necessary time of recovery. But Mary's the one tending to her baby. There's a solitariness in this birth. These were strips of linen, these swaddling cloths, wrapped around the baby as clothing, protection, warmth. But what's interesting is that there are two times that these would be used. One at birth and one at death. So in Luke 23, verses 50 to 53, we read, "Now there was a man named Joseph." This is a different man named Joseph. "From the Jewish town of Arimathea, he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, that is, in crucifying Christ. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid." In birth, as in death, our Lord and Savior was wrapped in linen cloths. In birth and in death, the resting place of our Lord was in a borrowed location. And it reminds us of something that Jesus says in Luke 9:58. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Luke writes in such a beautiful way as to describe the truth of the birth of Jesus, and yet to do so that when we read the whole of the gospel through and we get to the end of the book and we're reading about Jesus's death, we see reflections of Jesus's birth. We think of John 1:11-12 again. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They did not receive him in his birth. They did not receive him in his life. They did not receive him in his death. But then John says, "But to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he," that is Jesus Christ, "gave them the right to become the children of God." This divine child, this baby born of the Virgin, was born to give life to all who would believe. All who would believe this absolutely sensational. That's the word I'm looking for. This sensational story, this story that people come up with all sorts of arguments against and theories about and conspiracies in order to undermine, Jesus Christ came to give salvation to all who would believe, all who would reject those arguments and say, "No, this I know to be the Son of God who has come to save sinners. This one who was born to fulfill all righteousness, not only to prove that righteousness could be done, but this one who came to fulfill all righteousness on the behalf of the rebel, those who did not desire him. He was born to live out all that the law demanded in absolute perfect righteousness, the life that the righteous God requires of each one of us. And yet we, being wretched sinners, have failed even before we were aware of what was at stake, our eternal souls. Beyond our own failure stands the failure, the sin, the rebellion of Adam, who has condemned us before we were ever even conceived. We need a perfect substitute, not just in life, but we need a perfect substitute in death as well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul writes that in Romans 3. And the wages of sin is death. Paul writes that in Romans 6. We are all natural born sinners. We have all earned our wages. We are all under the condemnation of death, even the newborn baby. But herein is the wonderful news of Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world, think the incarnation. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only Son of God. Yes, the wages of sin is death. But let us not neglect the second part of that verse. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The one that God the Father sent into the world so that many might be saved through him. This season gives us so much to adore in our God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So come, let us adore him. Let us adore God the Father, who sovereignly decreed before all things and so ordained and has overseen every aspect of his creation so that all things would work together for his glory and for the accomplishing of his will and for the good of his people. And we think of Paul in Romans, for we know that that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He does so for his glory, and he does so for our good. And come, let us adore this great Holy Spirit who in some majestic way, supernaturally oversaw the placing of the eternal spirit being of the second person of the Trinity in the womb of the Virgin, and so bringing together the physical and the spiritual, that we have one who is truly human, who can live the life and be the perfect substitute that is required for us, and yet be truly divine. And come, let us adore the Son who agreed with the Father's will and willingly came into this world as a baby, one who came into a world that rejected him. He was born in humility. He was born under the law. He was born to live out all the righteousness of God in our place so that that righteousness could be attributed to our account. This baby born to bear on his shoulders the sin of all those who would believe in him. This baby born to die as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And next week we will consider the shepherds and even what they were doing. And that region was a place where the sacrificial lambs were raised. And so here Jesus, the Lamb of God, is born in the place where the sacrificial lambs were born. Here is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This baby born to raise to new and everlasting life, and in his resurrection guarantees that resurrection and eternal life for all those who are united to him by faith. So let us adore God the Father. Let us adore God the Spirit. Let us adore God the Son. Let us adore our great God, and may God accomplish all of his perfect, sovereign, and holy will in each one of our lives, and may he build his church this season. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our great God, we stand in awe of you and of this short paragraph filled with so much, shrouded in mystery and wonder, and yet overflowing with grace and truth for all who would believe. We pray, Lord, that each one of us, that each of our children would be found to be in you this season. We pray that you would overflow out of our hearts the joy of believing and the truth of the gospel, that you would give each one of us opportunities this season to proclaim the good news of the gospel in the coming of Christ. And Lord, that you would be pleased to save many and that you would build your church. And it's for the glory of your name we pray. Amen.